Well, as we finish up Colossians, one thing I've noticed is, one thing I've thought of a lot as I've gone through these names at the end that send greetings back to Colossae, these several men that Paul mentions there, is even in their lives you see the key themes of Colossians, the emphasis of what Paul has taught in this letter. You see those themes in these men's lives. If you remember early on in Colossians, way back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church and reminded them about what he called the word of truth, the gospel. And he talked to them there in those passages from about verse 4 down to verse 6 about the power of the gospel, the power of the word of truth. And he wrote in verse 6 of chapter 1 that the power of the gospel was being felt, that it was being realized not only in Colossae, but he says in all the world, where it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. In other words, he was saying there that all over the known world at that time, people were hearing the gospel, and the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. In other words, people were being transformed. They were hearing the gospel, and they were being transformed by it, being made new creatures in Christ. It wasn't just happening there in Colossae. It's a way of introducing the epistle and, in a way, implicitly talking to them already about the sufficiency of the gospel. And he did that early in chapter 1, and he continued that really throughout the book. The gospel is powerful. That's what it does. It bears fruit. It transforms. When people hear and truly receive the truth of the gospel, it doesn't leave those people unchanged. It doesn't leave them in bondage to sin. The grace of God is not only about saving us from eternal punishment. The grace of God is about saving us from our sin, helping us to overcome our sin. The grace of God transforms us. When God saves someone, He transforms them. He makes them a new creature. He takes a man who's spiritually dead and He gives him life. He takes men who love themselves and transforms them into lovers of God and lovers of the things of God. He takes people who worship things and their own selfish desires, and He transforms them into worshipers of God. Grace that's less than that is not the grace of Scripture. Grace of Scripture is transforming grace. And here in Colossians 4, as Paul concludes this letter, he mentions several men by name now, and several men who had come under the transforming grace of the gospel, the transforming power of grace. Paul was in prison, as he wrote, but God had assembled quite a group of men around him there. Men like Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Jesus, who is also called Justice, but also men like Luke, Mark, and Epaphras. And we know more about some of those men than others, not only from this passage, but from other passages of Scripture. But we do know this about all these men. These men had heard the gospel message, had been convinced of their own sinfulness, had come to understand what the work of Christ on the cross meant. And they'd placed their trust in Christ, and they were saved forever. Just like the members of the Colossian church, these men were living, breathing examples of God's grace and God's power of the gospel. They were transformed, new creatures in Christ. And we're not going to look in depth at each of these men listed here over the next several weeks, but I do want to take a couple of them and look at just a few of them and their testimony that we find here and elsewhere in Scripture. And last week, we looked at the first man listed here, Tychicus, in verse 7 and verse 8. We saw that God had saved Tychicus, likely during Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, and Tychicus's life, Paul writes, evidenced the transformation of his salvation. He was a faithful servant, Paul says, and he was a submissive bondservant, a submissive slave to the Lord. He had been transformed by the grace of the gospel. He understood the supremacy of Christ. And Paul simply says here, look, me and Tychicus, We're close. We're bonded because of that. He's a with slave with me. He's a fellow slave. We serve the same master, the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, together. And we also saw last week that Paul had charged Tychicus with a very important task, this task of carrying this letter back to the Colossian church, encouraging them, and telling them a little bit about what was going on there with Paul and with the other folks there in Rome. But someone else was traveling with Tychicus, someone else that had been transformed by God's grace, a man named Onesimus. Look at Colossians 4, verse 9. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." So who is this man, Onesimus? Verse 9 says he was one of them, meaning he was from Colossae. He's only mentioned here and in the letter to Philemon, and we find out some very important things about him there in that letter. Onesimus had once been the unconverted slave of Philemon. Philemon was Onesimus' earthly master. And Philemon lived in Colossae. He was a Christian. In fact, from Philemon verse 2, it's likely that the church met in his house, in Philemon's house. And the picture that Paul gives us of Philemon in his letter there to Philemon is not one of a harsh, cruel taskmaster. Not at all. Instead, Paul speaks of Philemon in very loving terms. He says he's a beloved, faithful brother. He talks about Philemon's love and his faith in the Lord. He talks about how Philemon had encouraged the hearts of the saints in the church through his ministry to them. So Paul gives us a picture there of Philemon as being a very kind, full-hearted man, a very gracious man. But nevertheless, Onesimus had defrauded Philemon in some way, and we're not told the specifics of that in Scripture. It may be that he had stolen something from Philemon. It kind of sounds like that in some of what Paul says in his letter to Philemon. But beyond that, it seems most likely, almost certainly, that he had run away. So putting the pieces together of these two letters, we get a snapshot of Onesimus even, pre-salvation, as one who was ungrateful, uncaring, selfish, disrespectful, unloving, and dishonest, even toward a good, gracious master. In other words, he was bearing the wrong kind of fruit, the fruit of a spiritually dead man living in sin. And it seems he ended up in Rome, probably as a runaway slave, to hide out in the masses of the people there. He wouldn't be found there, hopefully, he hoped. But something happened. God had other plans for Onesimus. And Paul puts it this way in Philemon verse 15. He says, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." Paul's simply reminding Philemon there, look, God had that under control the whole time. He was helping Philemon to see that in God's providence, he had allowed this to happen so that Onesimus would end up in Rome and that he would get saved and experience true transformation. It's kind of like what Joseph understood in Genesis, when he talked about in Genesis 50 about his situation with his brothers. You could say the same thing here. Onesimus meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In God's providence, you could say it this way, in God's providence, Onesimus was trying to get lost in Rome, but instead of being lost, he was found by the Lord. Instead of losing himself and hiding from his master, he was found by his master's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow then, while in Rome, he ended up encountering Paul. And Scripture doesn't fill in those details either. Some have suggested that it could be that Onesimus already knew about Paul, that maybe he had traveled to Ephesus with Philemon at some point and met Paul in Ephesus. So when he got to Rome, he sought Paul out and talked to him. Others have speculated that maybe Epaphras, who we know was in Rome, trying to talk, going to Rome to talk with Paul about the false teaching at Colossae. Maybe Epaphras found Onesimus. He would have known Onesimus from Colossae. Maybe he found him in Rome and brought him to Paul. We don't know the details. Regardless, though, Onesimus somehow came under the teaching of the apostle. He became a believer, and an amazing transformation took place in his life. We know that by what Paul says here, just in these few words in Colossians 4, verse 9, and what he says in Philemon. He says here in chapter 4, verse 9, he's now a faithful and beloved brother. Just those three words tell us a lot about what had happened to him. He's a brother in Christ. Once dishonest and untrustworthy, now he's faithful, Paul says. Once dishonest, now he's willing to return and to make restitution to his earthly master. Before, he could care less about the church that was meeting in Philemon's house or any other local church. Now, he's almost certainly in good standing with a house church there in Rome. He had been ungrateful and unloving. Now, he's abounding in love. The point is this. God had taken a spiritual corpse and given him spiritual life. At the very core of his being, in his heart, Onesimus had been made new, transformed by God's grace. And that led him to be and enabled him to be what Paul said of him dearly. He said he's a faithful and beloved brother now. It's this that I want to address really more in detail today. This mention of Onesimus and the fact that we can piece together some of his background before his conversion gives us an opportunity to review a doctrine that's crucial to understand what transpired in the life of Onesimus. Yes, Onesimus came to faith in Christ. We can say that. Onesimus came to faith in Christ. We can say that. But the sad reality, and you know this, there are many who claim that. Many who claim to believe in Jesus, yet their lives have not been transformed. They claim to have walked down an aisle when they were young, or to have prayed a prayer when they were young, asking Jesus to come into their heart. They were perhaps baptized and joined a church. And we understand that we're not expecting perfection. I know that. I'm just saying, you look at their life now, what characterizes them now? I mean, in some cases, you see them now, and in some cases, you see that they have no true spiritual desires, no hunger for Scripture, no passion for Christ, no true desire to glorify God, no real concern over their sin, no identifiable hunger for righteousness, no joy in the Lord. I'm not self-righteously judging those people. I'm not their judge. I don't know their hearts. But I'll be frank, I'm very concerned about those kind of people. In my own extended family, amongst folks I work with, and even folks in this community that I've come to know, I'm concerned about them because in too many cases, the faith they profess is simply not evidenced at all in their lives. John 16:8, I think I read this to you last week. Jesus says there that his true disciples will bear fruit and prove to be his disciples because of that fruit. And when I see no fruit of salvation in people's lives whatsoever over an extended period of time, I grow concerned that they're not true disciples, that their profession of faith is not real. And a Christian can't ignore that and act as if everything is okay. It's not self-righteous, it's not judgmental to call people to examine themselves in the light of spiritual truth. In fact, it's unrighteous, it's disobedient to not speak up and graciously speak Scripture truth about salvation into people's lives. And sadly, though, there are churches even, whole churches all over our land today, filled with people who claim to know Christ, but with no evidence of saving grace, no evidence of transformation in their life. Churches around this country filled with those individuals. Churches right here in the so-called Bible Belt filled with those individuals. You talk with people about that, and people come up with all kinds of explanations for the problem, especially if the person I'm describing is close to them. They say something like this. They say, that person has to be saved. After all, they know that Jesus died on the cross. They understand all that. They've been in church. They grew up in church. They know that Jesus about Jesus, and they came to believe. I know they really do believe it. They say this. After all, they walked down an aisle and they prayed. They say, no, they really are saved. Evidently now they're just backslidden for a long time. They have to be saved. They just need to rededicate their life. Sometimes I hear another excuse, sort of a deeper theological rationale that's not scriptural. It goes something like this. It's another rationale for someone who shows absolutely no fruit of salvation. I call it the two-step gospel. They say, oh, so-and-so is saved. He just hasn't started following the Lord yet. He accepted him as Savior, but he hasn't taken that second step yet of obeying him and following him. Some say it this way. They haven't taken their Christianity to that second step, to that higher level. It's almost like a theology they formed. They say it as if there's actually a concept in Scripture of that where you can believe in half of who Christ is for salvation. They say it as if there's actually a concept in Scripture of that, as if you can believe in Him as Savior, but not as Lord. And that's wrong. That's not the true faith of Scripture. I've even heard people say this thing about themselves. I walked the aisle. I prayed. I joined, looking me straight in the face. But I've never lived it out. I've never followed Christ in obedience, but I'm saved. Well, people can claim all those things. But the reality is, in so many cases, something is missing. And though they say they've expressed faith in Christ, there was a missing ingredient in what they called faith. What they've been taught is faith. That ingredient was not missing in Onesimus' faith. It wasn't. But it's missing in the false faith of so many who profess Christ but yet truly have not yet come to know Him. This morning I want to explain what that missing ingredient is. To do that, I want to just review real quickly with you. I need to review with you real quickly the biblical view of man. What was man like before the fall in the Garden of Eden? We find in Genesis 1 and 2 that the first man and the first woman lived in a state of sinlessness. They were fully enjoying the purpose for which they were created, fully enjoying God and fully depending on Him. They lived a life that gave glory to Him. But although they were created innocent and lived in a state of sinlessness, they were not created without the ability to sin. And Satan came along and tempted man and woman to doubt God, and that temptation was successful. They chose to sin. They chose to disobey, to live and act independently of God. And that choice brought upon man something new, spiritual and physical death that did not exist before then. That choice, according to Scripture, plunged the entire human race into sin from that moment onward. From that moment onward, everyone, every person ever born was born a sinner. Everyone, born sinners, born rebels against God, at enmity with God because of their nature. Born literally with a nature that naturally wants to sin and disobey and live independently from God and deny the truth of God. And it's not that every person outwardly expresses that sinful nature as much as some others. But that doesn't matter at all. God knows the heart. God sees the heart. He sees the real nature, the real inner nature. And he knows every hidden thought, every hidden motive, every lustful thought, every idolatrous thought, every covetous desire, every speck of heart anger. He sees every sinful word and deed that flows from that wicked heart. And everything that falls short of perfect holiness, each of those sins is grounds, Scripture says, for eternal judgment because his standard is perfect holiness. Without perfect holiness, no one will see God. And that's a huge, huge problem. Apart from true saving faith in Christ, by which the righteousness, the perfect holiness of Christ is imputed to the believer, apart from the true saving faith of Christ and that imputed righteousness, that's a huge, huge problem. Because naturally, left to ourselves, we're totally lost. No amount of good deeds can ever reverse that or overcome that. I just want you to think about that from some of the biblical data relative to the biblical view of man. Just a few verses here. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil. Isaiah 53, verse 6, a well-known verse. All of us, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. No exceptions. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, and he does not hear. And that biblical view of unconverted natural man doesn't change when we get to the New Testament, even after the death and resurrection of Christ. The New Testament still has the same view of unsaved man. Paul builds on this theme in the book of Romans. Turn there, in fact. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I know we've looked at this passage before, but we always have to keep in mind who man is before Christ transforms him. Chapter 1, verse 18. Look at just verse 18 for a minute. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Skip down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do such things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. One more place I want you to see. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days. Those are the days after the death of Christ. We're in the last days now. Look at verses 2 through 5. For men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, walking the aisle, praying a prayer, although they've denied its power. They've denied the power of the gospel to transform lives. And what we find in the Old Testament in Exodus concerning God's view of all that has not changed. He hates it, and He'll judge sinners. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Well, you might say, what does all that have to do with Onesimus? I'm just saying that was Onesimus. Onesimus was born with that state of sinfulness and rebellion against God. He was living in that state day by day at enmity with God, standing in condemnation before God and headed toward eternal punishment. So it was with every other man listed there in Colossians 4. So it was with Paul, with Tychicus, Luke, Mark, Epaphras, everyone, you too, me too. Separated from God and in a totally hopeless condition, apart from Christ, that's the condition of every man since the sin in the garden. But there's another side to the story, another part to the story. God is not only a God of wrath who hates and must judge sin. He's also a God of love. And the greatest display of His love ever is His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to take the judgment for all that that we just talked about, all that we just reviewed, man's sin. Jesus, the perfect God-man, God in the flesh, perfectly human and yet perfectly also God. God Himself then gave Himself to take the punishment for man's sin. He paid the price. The substitutionary death, He paid that. He died in our place. He paid the penalty we deserved. You remember the verse in the hymn, Amazing Love, how can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me? That's what Jesus did. And because He was without sin, His death was a satisfactory death. It atoned for our sins. And He rose after 3 days to prove to the world that that sacrifice was satisfactory to God. It was totally sufficient to prove to the world His victory over death. That's incredible love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Incredible grace. But there's even more to the story than that. God goes even further than that in His grace and mercy. He goes even beyond that. He goes beyond providing a means of salvation by Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't just provide an answer for man's sin and then leave man to the rest. No, Scripture says He does something even more. He shines a light into individuals' hearts to help them see their sin and comprehend their spiritual bankruptcy, their total unworthiness. He illuminates their heart to the fact that they desperately need a Savior. And He does even more than that. Scripture says He draws sinners to Himself. He moves on them to seek forgiveness and to seek restoration. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He causes the spiritually dead, lost sinner to understand he's a spiritually deserving of nothing sinner, that he deserves nothing but separation and damnation. And he uses his gospel message, the power of the gospel, to give the lost sinner the absolute good news that he so absolutely, desperately needs, that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all those who would turn to him in true saving faith. That's what happened to Onesimus in Rome. Paul gave him the message of the gospel. Onesimus, the sinful slave who had defrauded his earthly master, recognized that he was a rebel against his eternal heavenly master. He heard the good news of the gospel, the truth, and God drew him to himself. God gave him the ability to understand it and believe it, to believe all that we just said about God, about man, about Christ, about salvation. He came to understand only faith in Christ could save him and nothing else. Ephesians 2. There was nothing he could do to earn it, not a result of works. We call it that kind of faith, saving faith. Saving faith definitely includes the aspect of believing objective data about Christ and the objective data about his saving work on the cross. But this aspect of saving faith, believing the objective data, that's only one side of the coin. And that brings us really to the topic this morning, to what the missing ingredient is for many. What the missing ingredient is in the experience of many who profess to be Christians but are not giving any evidence of that at all. What is that? What's the other side of the true saving faith coin that you can't separate out? It's repentance. One key term, a key doctrine, central to Scripture, repentance. Onesimus believed Christ. He believed the objective data, and he also repented of his sins. True conversion consists of both those elements, faith and repentance. So let me just give you quickly a definition of repentance, and then we'll look at some of the biblical data to support that definition. True biblical repentance includes a heartfelt sorrow for sin that results in a renouncing of sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. True biblical repentance includes a heartfelt sorrow for sin that results in a renouncing of sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, let's just consider the biblical support for that. The Old Testament deals extensively with the topic of repentance. And it uses two primary Hebrew verbs to do that. The one Hebrew verb is translated turn or return. The key idea there is to turn from your sin and return to the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. The other Hebrew verb is translated repent. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 8, verse 6, I have listened, this is God speaking, I have listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone instead turned to his own courses like a horse charging into battle. Even beyond those key verb roots, though, that are so predominant in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's rich in idioms that call men to repentance. For example, Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. It's a call to repentance. Jeremiah 4, verse 14, wash your heart from wickedness. I just say all that to make it clear. This is an old message. the message of repentance, nothing new. This was a key theme in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are also two important verbs that deal with this topic of repentance. The first is that Greek verb you're probably familiar with, metanoeo. It literally means, it's a compound word that means to change your mind about something. The unsaved sinner, thinking in terms of the Romans 1 rebellious attitude, the depraved mind of that sinner, that rebellious sinner needs a change of mind. He needs a 180-degree correction in his mindset regarding himself and his own sin. So that word, metanoeo, calls the sinner to a literal change of mind about his sin. Although, typically in the English, the word is translated very straightforwardly, repent. Second verb root in the New Testament regarding this topic has the meaning of to turn or to turn around. And these verbs are usually translated convert or be converted in the New Testament. So the New Testament calls people to faith, but that's just one side of the true faith coin. The other side is repentance. Listen to some verses that use those verbs I just talked about. Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, in other words, those who think they're righteous. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? Belief in me? No, to repentance. Jesus warned sinners in Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 15:7 speaks of joy in heaven. Why? Over intellectual assent to Christ? No. It says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who think they need no repentance. Belief and repentance, two sides of the true faith coin. Look at that. You want to, in Mark 1, verse 15, I'll just read it to you. Jesus was saying to them, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mere intellectual belief is not enough. It has to result in repentance. Two sides of the coin, two sides of the true faith coin. True faith includes repentance. Christ, after his resurrection, in some of his final instructions to the disciples, spoke in terms of repentance. He spoke in terms of repentance, reminding them that repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name in all the nations. What about the apostles after Christ? Mark 6, verse 12, says they went out and preached that men should repent. Bible's full of this. Acts 3, 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul preaching this on Mars Hill. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Believe in Jesus and walk down an aisle and pray a simple prayer and then just go on living like you have been? No, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Verses 20 and 21. It's a great passage. Verse 20. Paul says this, I did not shrink. Acts 20, verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. What did he teach them? Look at verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Absolutely integral to the whole purpose of God, what he had said in verse 20. Both sides of the true faith coin, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else, anything less than that, is holding on to a form of godliness and denying its power. Repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a major, major doctrine of salvation. A very critical element of true faith. God in His grace doesn't just grant you an understanding of Christ and what His work was. He grants you also repentance. With all that in mind, I want you to follow this. Some more important information about this doctrine. I want to talk about a few things about it. First, what are the elements? What are the elements of true biblical repentance? What does it consist of? It involves three elements. First, it involves the mind. True repentance begins with the mental realization of the fact that we're indeed sinners, guilty sinners. And it includes a mental recognition that our sin is an affront to a holy God. Remember that Greek word we just talked about, metanoeo? It means literally a change of mind. That's what this is. There's a change of view, a change of thinking in the sinner's mind that causes them to recognize that they're sinners and they're guilty and that they're in danger of eternal punishment, eternal separation. But even in addition to that danger, even beyond that, the truly repentant sinner recognizes something else. He recognizes the filthiness of his own sin. Regardless of the fear of judgment, repentance understands that the sin is contrary to the holiness of God. It's filthy. That leads to the second element. The second element of true biblical repentance, it involves the emotions. And by the way, all these elements are present in true repentance. They all work together in true repentance. If you just have the mind element, the mental recognition element, without the other two, that's not repentance. That's just recognition of your sin nature. But you see, there's the second element that Scripture describes. True repentance not only involves the mind, it also involves the emotions. It manifests itself in what the Bible calls sorrow that is according to the will of God. It's sorrow for sin against a holy and just God. The individual convicted by God grieves over that sin, and he hates his sin because it is a wretched defilement against a holy God. Corresponds with the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Sorrow in and of itself is not necessarily repentance. The Bible is clear that there's a kind of worldly sorrow that's not the sorrow of true repentance. Someone can be sorry or ashamed without truly being repentant. Scripture's clear, a person can feel great remorse for any number of reasons. Sorrow over getting caught, sorrow because someone else was hurt because of your sin. But unless the response is sorrow because it's filthy to God, then it's worldly sorrow. Judas, for example, felt deep, deep regret and remorse, but he never found his way to genuine repentance. Instead, he committed suicide. There's a godly sorrow in true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 to 10, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's just Scripture. Godly sorrow accompanies true repentance. Godly sorrow that accompanies true repentance is a sorrow for having sinned against God. Psalm 51, after David sinned with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, prayed this prayer, a real godly sorrow prayer. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now notice what he says, against you, you only I have sinned. David had true godly sorrow, true repentance. So true repentance involves the mind, it involves the emotions, third element, it involves the will. Repentance involves a transformed will, transformed desires. There's an inward turning away from sin and a disposition now to seek from Christ pardoning and cleansing. If a person's being convicted by God, his grief and his hatred of his sin results in his desire now to turn away from that sin. He doesn't just keep in that sin if he hates it. This parallels the fourth beatitude that we looked at. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a transformed will. It results in a desire to serve Christ now and to live for Him and obey His commandments as far as he understands them. Repentance includes a willful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. You see, true biblical repentance is an internal change of heart in which a man's whole perspective about sin changes. True repentance understands that sin is rebellion against God. It's gross sin. It's filthy. True repentance understands that sin's serious. It's grievous. True repentance hates it. True repentance hates sin. True repentance doesn't just dress up to look good on the outside. When the Bible speaks of repentance, it's not speaking of external changes. It's not just speaking of that. It's talking about a 180-degree turn from a heart rebellion to a heart desire to follow and obey the Lord. So, genuine repentance results in a change of behavior then. And that change of behavior is the fruit that repentance will bear. That's why John the Baptist tells the Pharisees in Matthew 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance manifests itself in the way Paul describes the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians 9. Paul speaks of how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They had turned to God from idols, repentance, to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's the fruit of true repentance, service to God and a focused obedience to Christ. It's not a perfect obedience, but it's characterized by obedience to Christ. So what are the elements of biblical repentance? The mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Something else about repentance, real quickly, I want you to consider. What's the true origin of biblical repentance? Can man just conjure that up on his own? Is it a human work? No, Scripture doesn't call it a work, but describes repentance as a sovereignly bestowed gift of God. Acts 5, verse 31. He is the one who God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11, verse 8, when the early church heard of Cornelius' conversion, when they heard this, they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Clear testimony from Scripture that it's not a work, it's a grace of God. It's something that He gives us. It's the other side of the same coin. It's the other side of the true faith coin. Paul writes to Timothy that he should gently correct those who oppose the truth, and he says, why is that? Because if perhaps God may grant them repentance. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. So God grants it. It's not a human work. So if someone repents like Onesimus, God gets all the glory for that. God himself is the one who has worked through his Spirit. God has done the work in a person's heart to cause them to believe and repent. But God does not just do half. It's a package deal. And he does both. He grants faith and repentance. And it's all by his grace. But true saving faith will include repentance. If God doesn't do both of those, then the supposed faith is no faith at all. Why did Onesimus believe the gospel and repent of his sins? Because God did that supernatural work in his heart. That's the only way it could have happened, by God's grace. And that grace doesn't stop at the intellect. That grace grants also a heart of repentance. True repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. And when there's true faith, there's also real repentance. Always both, just two sides of the same coin. Turning away from sin and turning to God in true faith. And no one can have forgiveness and salvation apart from repentance. Well, I took this opportunity to speak about the doctrine of repentance because Onesimus is such an obvious example of true repentance. What happened to him? In conjunction to him hearing the gospel, God did this work in his heart where he understood his sin, his guilt, his defilement, his helplessness. And he sorrowed with a godly sorrow over his sin against God, and he resolved to seek pardon and cleansing from God through the work of Christ on the cross. And thus then, in turning from his sin in repentance, he turned to Christ in faith for salvation. He was completely transformed. A new position in Christ now, a new nature in Christ. We don't know much about Onesimus really, but what we do know evidences a positively true repentance. We find him in Colossians 4:9 about to return to Colossae to make things right with Philemon. Going back to his master. Going back to that master was a serious risk to him. Roman law practically gave all the rights to the master, none to the slave. In other words, Philemon could have punished Paul, or could have punished Onesimus by branding on the forehead a letter F for fugitivus, or could have beat him severely, or he could have even killed him. In fact, slaves were commonly crucified for less than what Onesimus had done. And so his willingness to, and desire even, to obey no matter the risk or no matter the cost in obedience to God's word demonstrates the fruit of repentance. Paul's words are important. They speak of true repentance. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. The man's faith was real. And we see it here in these few words and in what we hear in Philemon. And notice the end of verse 9. Paul says, they will inform you about the whole situation here. I suspect Tychicus delivered the information. He primarily was the one who delivered the information about how Paul was doing. And I suspect that Tychicus told of how the gospel was also bearing fruit and increasing there in Rome. Talked about the power of the gospel there in Rome. And I suspect one aspect, though, was told by Onesimus himself. He told his own conversion story. What an encouragement that would have been to the Colossian church. A church that had been being barraged with false teaching about the insufficiency of Christ. The insufficiency of Christ for salvation and ongoing sanctification. And there's Onesimus standing before them, a returned slave, obedient, repentant, faithful. A friend of Paul. And his face, no doubt, glowed, knowing that he was a child of God now. His faith was real. It was manifested by the good fruits of repentance in his life. If you're here today and just realizing, perhaps, that you've never really repented, maybe there's someone here like that today. Scripture calls you to repentance, to true faith, to repentance, to turning away from your sin, to turning back to Christ, to turning to Christ, to not only an intellectual assent to all that he's done, his work on the cross. Faith is more than that. Faith is more in agreement with what that. Faith is, true faith is turning back to him, turning your heart back to Christ, turning your heart in obedience to Christ, a real sorrow for your sin, and following him. So I invite you to do that today if you never have. Christ desires greatly, God desires greatly that you come to know him and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of these men here at the end of this epistle. You've been teaching us throughout the epistle about the power of the gospel, about the sufficiency of Christ, how we are saved only in Christ, that he makes us complete. And then you give us these examples of men at the end of the epistle that remind us of that. Just through the brief things that we, the limited things we know about them, some of these truths stand out clear. They were transformed men by the grace of the gospel. They were repentant. And we see that so evidence in Onesimus's willingness to come back and make things right with Philemon. And Father, we pray that we'd understand, even as believers, that we live a life now of ongoing repentance. We continue to repent of our sins now, not for salvation, but for an ongoing relationship with you, a right relationship with you, a parental relationship with you, one in which we restore our relationship with you, of you as our parent, you as our father, you as our you as one who is always faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us, as 1 John says. So, Father, help us even now to be faithful to confess our sins as believers and repent and turn back and follow you in all that we do. Give us that heart. Father, we're so grateful for Christ, and we're so thankful for your drawing us. Father, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.